Nate said he didn't want to take off on that airfield. I'm not sure I wanted to land on that airfield. I'm not sure I'd want to take off on it. Did you see that steep decline right at the end of the runway? It was like a cliff. You better fly or it's not going to be a pleasant day. And we're so thankful for the batch elders. And I couldn't help but seeing their ministry going on and remembering the Pontiers who are back facing a whole different challenge. And I know that Ron and Donna would much rather be there in Africa flying and servicing the church. And so we want to continue praying for them as well. But thank you, Lord, for the batch elders and the good job they're doing. We are blessed to have such missionaries. And I trust you feel the same way, and I know you do. And we're so grateful for the opportunity to support them. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. I'd like to talk to you, to build a little bit on what we talked about this morning, and go to another passage, John chapter 16 and verse 33. And I want to talk to you about peace and persecution. We've looked at this passage in line with another study many years ago, a few years back, but here we're at it again. And it just seems an appropriate thing to bring to mind as we look at the growing opposition all around the world and even in our own precious country against Christ and his church. And we're going to see more of this, not less of it. And I just think we need to be prepared. And the only way I know how to prepare you for it is to teach the Word of God that speaks directly to this need and to the challenge which is there and with more even coming. Years ago, I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Vance Havner speak. I had read some of his books up to that point, but had never met him or heard him live. And at a Moody pastors conference, I had the privilege of literally sitting right under him. I was toward the front row, and he was in his declining years. He had to be helped up to the pulpit. And then once he stood there behind the pulpit, you would have thought a nuclear power plant had gone off within him. He just came on so strong, so clear, and was such a blessing. For me, he was the highlight of the whole conference. Dr. Vance Havner is with the Lord now, but he did leave us some very wonderful statements, and this is one of them. I want to share it with you. He says, "A real firebrand is distressing to the devil, and when a wide-awake believer comes along taking the gospel seriously, we can expect sinister maneuverings for his downfall." I couldn't possibly have put that any better. Bottom line, as we get even more serious about our Christian life, as we get down to brass tacks about evangelism, as we take to heart the real call of God to live a holy life and to be the church, we can expect that we'll be more and more in the crosshairs of the devil and his minions. What's going to happen is that we will come under what's been called enfilad fire, fire from all sides, because Satan will do all he can to slow us up if he can't absolutely break us down. We're going to be Satan's targets. We are already his sought prey. What are we told in 1 Peter 5? He seeks as a roaring lion those he wishes to desire. You're being hunted. I hope you understand that. And so Satan looks for every opportunity to wreak havoc in the life of a Christian and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many of us would take the measure of our Christian devotion by Satan's devices and his schemes and maneuvers against us. Because if we're serious about the Christian life, they are coming. Just as it is written in Romans 8:36, "For Christ's sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." You see, what Paul is teaching there in Romans chapter 8 is that oppression and suffering and persecution has already and always been a normal part of the believer's experience. I know we find that a little difficult to get our arms around as American Christians, as 21st century believers. You know what? We all know a parenthesis. We've all used them in our writing. A parenthesis is a pause, an additional thought that is added that contributes to the sentence but doesn't finish it. It simply explains a little bit more, adds perhaps another thought to what is being shared. And many have said that in America, what we are living in is a parenthesis. We've only been around a little over 250 years. And so consequently, in the long 2,000 years of the church and the time before that in Israel, there has been nothing but persecution and hatred and defiance against the church. And so what we are experiencing is the exception that proves the rule. And we need to come to grips with that, because that exception is not necessarily always going to be there. We may live to see greater persecution for ourselves. I don't doubt at all that our children will see it, and our grandchildren will have to deal with it even more so. So we have to be prepared. We have to know what the Word of God says concerning this. We are, what does the Bible say there in Romans 8? We are sheep among wolves. And I don't have to tell you what happens to sheep when they're among wolves. And so we should not be surprised that down through the centuries, the church has been preyed upon. It has been persecuted by an unholy and hostile world. T.R. Glover once wrote, "The Lord promised his disciples three things. They would be entirely fearless, abundantly happy, and always in trouble." And that tends to be the history of the church, and we should expect it as well. And so what I would like to do this evening is talk to you about the church in persecution. And let's begin by narrowing our focus right here to John chapter 16 and verse 33. When we come to John 16:33, our Lord is talking to his disciples. It is his last great discourse before his passion, before his arrest and his trial and suffering and execution. So what we really have before us here are the last words of comfort and instruction given by Jesus to his disciples. John 16:33 is the end of an entire section of John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is talking to his men. And in verse 33, Jesus gathers up into one small package the ultimate intention of his final words. What was the reason for this supreme discourse, which occupies no less than three whole chapters in John's gospel? Well, the reason for it is given to us in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." There are many things that can be said about these verses, but I'd like to break it down into three simple parts. We have done this on Wednesday night before, but I'd like to bring it to your attention this evening as well. First, we see here our peace, and then we see here our persecution. And finally, we see here our peace in the midst of persecution. And so it's a profound outline, as you can tell, and it's basic, simple, fundamental to the passage, and let's just get right at it. First, our peace. Jesus says in verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Peace is a wonderful word. In the Bible, peace is not just the absence of conflict. Biblical peace, in fact, is rarely the absence of conflict. It is the presence of God, no matter what the conflict. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here. Christ tells us in this passage, there will be tribulation. We're going to have problems and testings and trials in this world. We will all experience ups and downs and difficulties and setbacks. Yet in the midst of it, Jesus promises that there can be peace, and we should look for it. So obviously the peace he's speaking of is not a set of circumstances where strain and tension are absent and a life emptied of all strife. No, this is not an external peace, but one that is altogether internal. It resides within us. It reigns over our hearts and our minds. So biblically then, what is peace? Well, far from just being a ceasefire, peace, first of all, is actually a state of reconciliation. A peacemaker is a reconciler. And therefore, peace is at least in part that sense of well-being when we know that all is right between ourselves and God. We know that when we have to reconcile with a brother or a sister in Christ, that we are agitated, we are frustrated, we may be even hurting, even grieving on the inside. We are not experiencing the peace that is the norm for the Christian life. But once we've met with that brother or sister, once we have made peace, once we have reconciled, cleared the air, the dust has settled, and all is right between you and that person, what do you sense after that? That sense of rest, that sense of peace. I was all concerned. I was even fearful, but now it's all good. And that's the kind of peace that Christ brings us. It is a peace with God through whom, from whom we receive the peace of God that provides for us a sense of well-being when we know that all is right between ourselves and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the peace that Paul is talking about in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, having been justified, declared righteous in Christ through faith, having been made right with God by believing on his Son, we have, present tense, we presently possess, not will have, but possess right now, Romans 5:1, peace with God. Before we were saved, we were in a state of enmity. We were at war with God. We were hostile toward heaven. We shook our fist, or worse, toward heaven. Romans 1 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And certainly that was going on in your life as well as in mine. We were under divine condemnation. But now we have peace with God. We live in peace because of a reconciled relationship. Christ, through his death, paid for our sins. And that has brought God and man together again. When we trust in what God has provided and believe on his Son for everlasting life as well as for forgiveness of sin. Now, folks, this peace, the one talked about in Romans 5:1, is objective. It is outside of us. It is not just a feeling. It is not simply a tranquil attitude or a calm state of mind. This Romans 5:1 peace, to put it simply, means that our hatred and hostility toward God is over. His judgment that was brooding against us is now past. It means we're saved, that now there is a loving relationship with the Lord because through Christ there has been made a reconciliation. But you see, it doesn't stop there, and this is the good news. It just keeps getting better. Because this positional objective peace ultimately brings God's children a personal subjective peace. In other words, once we have peace with God, we can again experience the peace of God. We can be at peace with circumstances, at peace with others, at peace even with ourselves, because once I know that the really important stuff has been addressed, that I have peace with God, that all is right between me and the King of Heaven, then that sense of well-being will abundantly overflow into every other niche and corner of my life. No matter what I experience, it will not take away my peace with God, my reconciliation with the Heavenly Father. The big question has been answered and settled forever. Therefore, no matter what I deal with on earth, it doesn't rise to the level of what I already possess in Christ. And that should bring us a huge sense of calm and peace in our life. And this is what Jesus is talking about in our passage here in John 16:33. He's talking about a personal, subjective, inward peace. Not salvation, not peace with God. The disciples already had that. What Jesus promises here is that they will experience the peace of God. And why should we be concerned with that? Why should he be concerned that his disciples have that peace? Because he is just a short span away from Gethsemane and Golgotha. That's why. He's going to leave them soon. And that staggering reality is for the first time crashing in upon the hearts and the minds of these disciples. Christ is the Messiah. They had forsaken all to serve him, to live with him, to follow him day and night for 3 years. They did everything together, and now he was going away, and they were sensing how very, very much, how very deeply they needed him. But he will depart, and they had to reckon with that. And that's why in John 14:1, at the very beginning of this whole section, known as the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Literally, stop having troubled hearts. You believe in God? And believe also in me. And then he spoke to them in chapters 14, 15, and 16 about wonderful, wonderful things. He talked to them about heaven and about their own room in the Father's house and of his coming again to receive them to himself. He spoke to them about the Holy Spirit, about that comforter who is of the same kind, but is another comforter who would be their assurance, their guide, their companion in all of life's ups and downs and ins and outs. He told them to abide in me in John 15 and promised that through him they would bear much fruit. He taught them again and again about prayer, about their love for one another, about their love of, about the love of God for them. And he explained to them one and all that they would be hated in this world, not because they deserved the persecution and the disdain and the rejection and wrath of men, but because for one basic reason, the servant is not above his master. And since the world hated Christ, it would not think twice about despising his followers. No wonder then Jesus sums it all up by saying in John 16:33, "You know, I've written these things, I've spoken these things to you that in me, you might have peace." What could be more calming to the heart, more reassuring to the soul, more bracing to the whole man than the knowledge that in Christ and through Christ we have a heavenly home, a divine helper, access to the Father, and love toward each other. We have abiding fruit and abundant joy, even in the midst of the world's opposition and hatred. For after all, Jesus said, it only hates you because first it hated me. And that puts us in the very best of company. It always will and always does. I've mentioned to Karen from time to time through our years of marriage that as long as things are right between us, we can face anything that the world throws at us. And the world has thrown some pretty difficult things at us from time to time. You have your story, I have mine. We all go through these times. Trials, tribulations, thorns, testings, disappointments. We all have grieved. We all have loved and lost loved ones whom we've loved. We all know what a setback is, what a financial loss is, what it means to see sickness and ravage a loved one, and what it also means to see a loved one overcome illness and be well again. We've seen the joy of that too. We go through this stuff that life continually throws at us and will always throw at us. You know, we used to say, oh, just wait till you get a little bit older, it'll be better. No, it isn't. You know what? It's just as hard at this age as it was when I was 30. It's just that we have to keep going. We keep marching according to the Lord, and hopefully now I have more internal resources to draw on because I've grown closer to the Lord. But I still want to tell you that because things are right between Karen and me, I can face a lot of stuff that's out there, and so can she. And if that's true on a human level, you know, when all's right at home, and you know your wife loves you and you love her, and you're moving forward in your marriage, when that's right, when that most important of all earthly relationships is where it ought to be, how much more is it true when everything's right between ourselves and the Lord? When we know that God has got our back, that he is on our side, when we are reinforcing each other on a human level, he is doing it on a heavenly level, on a spiritual plane. He is making changes. He is running interference. He is providing protection we don't even know about. His angels are there as servants to help us daily in our work. I have no idea how many angels... No idea at all. Oh, God's agents have saved me from myself and saved me from others who would do me harm. I only know I'm still here, and I'm here by the grace of God, plain and simple. Otherwise, it would not be so. What Jesus is talking about is a peace that can coexist with persecution. But notice, it can only be found in Christ, peace in me. In other words, as the branch is connected to the vine, as the tree is rooted in the soil, Jesus says, I have spoken these things that in me you may have peace. All that was spoken of, everything promised in chapters 14, 15, and 16, and indeed in the whole Bible, can only be applied, is only a reality for those who are in Christ, for in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. It is solely in Christ's person that we will know God's peace. Indeed, Ephesians 2:14 tells us that he himself is our peace, and so long as he lives, even though we go through many difficulties and perilous times, we can have peace with God and know the peace of God. And that's the peace, Jesus says elsewhere, that the world cannot give and which it cannot take away. Our lives are wrapped up in his. He envelops us like the atmosphere in which we live and breathe. Indeed, it is, what does the Bible say? It is in him that we live and have our very being. So folks, we must find peace in Christ, or we don't find it at all. Christ only, Christ always is our peace. I can remember seeing my father read Dale Carnegie's book about relationships, and you know, there were some things about public speaking and things along this line. And I looked at it from time to time, and I thought, well, this guy seems to have something, you know, going for him, and I can learn from him, and I've read some of his stuff as well. But Dale Carnegie knew the techniques for positive thinking and self-confidence, not that I have any faith in those things. He could even reach people to overcome worry with his techniques, but in the end, peace eluded him. And he committed suicide. I don't think most people know that. He took his own life in despair. In a world filled with causes for worry and anxiety, we need something tougher than positive thinking. We need something more biblical than possibility thinking. We need the peace of God standing over our hearts and our minds, and only Christ can bring that. Only Christ. So we see here first our peace, but we also see here in the text our persecution. I would love to just leave it at our peace, but that's not where the Bible leaves it, and so we must move on. Our persecution. Again, look at the second part of the verse. So that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. In the world you have tribulation. Don't you just love how the Lord softens the blows here? He sugarcoats it so it doesn't sound so bad. Not really. He tells it like it is. He always had a way of thinning the ranks. When people got, you know, too many people started following him, he understood that many were coming after him for the wrong reasons. So he said something true, but that thinned the ranks, that brought it home to their hearts and minds and made them understand that there is a cost involved to following him. There's no room here for casual Christianity or fair-weather disciples. In the world, if you follow me, you will have persecution. Our Lord is very straight as a shooter here. He doesn't mince words. He tells it again as it's going to be. In the world, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trial. There's going to be tears. There's going to be tribulation. The world here is, of course, the world system that's all around us, and the world and probably the planet on which we live as well. It's just everywhere. And tribulation here, where we will experience in the world, means pressure and trouble. It means trials and testings. It speaks of intense affliction, of opposition against the church and individual believers. The world is constantly pressing against the church. It is always trying either to squeeze us into its mold, as I said this morning, or to crowd us out and marginalize us altogether. In the world, in me, peace. In the world, persecution. There is a sense, of course, in which this is true for everyone. Life has its troubles for unbelievers too. Man is born for trouble, we read in Job 5 and verse 7, as the sparks fly upward. But it's not the trouble we experience at our first birth that Jesus is referring to here. Rather, he is talking about the pressures that occur after the second birth, after we've experienced the new birth, after we are born again to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, these are not routine troubles that everyone experiences that Jesus is referring to, troubles that come upon all men because they are, after all, men. They instead are the unique directed pressures that afflict, that are aimed specifically at the children of God. Satan doesn't attack non-believers. They're already on his side. They're on his team. He's got them where he wants them. Where he aims his big guns is toward the follower of Jesus Christ. And why? Very simple. On earth, in this life, the world and its worldlings are at cross purposes with Jesus and his church. We are on a collision course with the thinking and the values and the whole system, the whole world system of this planet. As the church, we read in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." It's the most natural thing in the world that the Christian should be hated by the sons of earth. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one." Satan is the prince and the ruler of this world. He sets the pace. He calls the shot. He names the tune. And as the enemy of God and as the accuser of the brethren, Satan exalts himself against Christ and vigorously opposes the church, which Jesus said, "I will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against." His very name means adversary, Satan's name does. Because he stands against God, his holy angels, and his redeemed people. And he is your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5, because he seeks whom he may devour. That's the first primary cause of the world's hatred of the church. But let me point out some others. And I don't think these are particularly new to you. I think I've mentioned to them before, but let me just mention them briefly. Look back at John 15, verses 18 and 19. John 15, 18 and 19. First of all, the world hates us because of our identity. Our identity. In verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And down at verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world," notice your identity here, "but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Notice down in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." And who is the master? Jesus Christ. Who are his servants? You and me. That's our identity. And what our Savior is telling us here is that our persecution is simply an extension of his. After all, if they rejected the master, they're certainly not going to honor his servants. If they murdered the king, what can we expect as his ambassadors? The point is that today we are Christ's representatives in the world. And since they can't get at him, they'll just take their ire out on us. And since the world hated him, we can hardly imagine it loving you or me. When we send people into the world, we send out missionaries like the Batch Elders that we saw the video about this evening. We are sending them into the mouth of the lion behind enemy lines, because that's frankly where we all live, behind enemy lines. This world is not our home. So in effect, Christ is saying, listen, when the world hates you, you realize, again, you're in good company. It hated me before you, and it hates the me that it sees in you. That's our identity. We are Christians, the children of God and the followers of Jesus Christ. And we take that name with pride. We are his disciples, and we love our Savior. But not only are we condemned because of our identity, but also because of our family. Again, verse 19, we're in the world, but we're not of it. Christians are not part of the world family. We march to a different drummer. We don't run with the crowd. We don't fall in line. We don't just go along to get along. And what Jesus is saying is that if we were part of the world would, of course, love us. That is why there's so much pressure to conform. It's hard to be different, and the world does all that it can to make it hard. I mean, being a Christian is like swimming upstream. You're always going against the current, and the world just kind of floats by with its hands behind its head saying, why are you fighting this? Join us. It's easy to just drift with the flow. Don't make waves. Don't rock the boat. And of course, it is easier to go that route, at least for a time, but the question is whether or not it's better. And that depends on which way the current is leading. And if it's leading to death and destruction, if it's leading to a precipitous waterfall, that means you will utterly be destroyed at the end of this short journey called life. You don't want to be going with the current. You need to swim against it with all the vim and vigor that God gives you. That's the Christian life. We don't melt in the stream that we swim in. We fight back. We fight the good fight as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not want to be reminded that it is heading toward destruction. You can say to the world, the bridge is out down the road, and they'll still keep going down that road because wide is the road that leads to destruction, Jesus said, and many there are that go in at. King James Version, but you get the point. People take the wrong road all the time because they don't see the truth. And they don't want to be told this is not the way. They want to insist on their own way. And any time a person becomes a Christian and escapes the world and the road that the world is taking and starts swimming against the current, starts taking the alternative narrow path, that person is hated because our deliverance suggests the world's imminent danger and ultimate doom. And they hate us for reminding them of that. They would much rather put it out of mind, out of sight, and just don't even bother me with the truth. I mentioned to you before Pilgrim's Progress when Christless, which was Pilgrim's name before he became a Christian, Graceless. At any rate, his name was not Christian to start out with, but he started to read the Bible and he started to recognize the fact that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And eventually his friends started noticing his conviction and they tried to comfort him, and then when he wasn't comforted by their worldly assuages, they tried to give him this and do that and tell him don't worry about it. None of it would satisfy his soul because he was under conviction by the Holy Spirit. And eventually he came to the point where he ran into a man named Evangelist. He told him to go to the wicket gate. There he would know the way. And so immediately he sprinted out at full bore toward that place where he could meet Jesus. And his neighbors, even his family, called out to him and said, don't go, stop, Christian. They tried to stop him, and he wouldn't. In fact, he eventually came to the place where he stopped his ears, and he cried out aloud, life, life, eternal life. That's what he wanted. And the world, the village in which he lived, couldn't understand it, and they thought he was a fool and a crazy man. And that's what they think of us as well. Each and every day, we are the odd wads on the block. We are the hayseeds down the street. We are the ones who don't quite fit in, who they can't exactly figure out. And frankly, it becomes a frustration to them. And that curiosity at times turns to complete anger because they feel like we're saying something literally they don't want to hear. And we are. Well, there's so much more we could cover here. The last thing I want you to see is the reason where we are despised by the world is our activity. I'm already out of time, so let me finish up quickly. We are told in 2 Timothy 3:12, and this comes back to where we were this morning in Ephesians 4, We are told that all who wish to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, think of the simplicity of that statement. Why will you suffer persecution? One very basic reason, fundamental to who you are as a follower of Jesus. All who live godly will suffer persecution. All you have to be is a godly person, and the world turns on you each and every time. That's our activity. We come to, you know, when we come to church and we're here on Sunday and the world's out there having a good time, and at least they think it's a good time, what are they saying? You know, who are you people? Why you go to church? You go to church twice on Sunday? You tithe, you actually serve, you do all that around the church? Church for them is something to be endured and not enjoyed, if they go at all. And what happens when they see us? They see that we are lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure, and they see themselves, as the Bible says, as lover of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's convicting, and it's not a pleasant conviction at all. Persecution awaits every godly life. You recall in Genesis 4 when Cain killed Abel? That wasn't a family quarrel, it was a religious one. Cain didn't care so much that his sacrifice was rejected, having brought the wrong sacrifice in the wrong way. No, what made Cain bitter against his brother Abel and resentful was that his brother's sacrifice was accepted. He had favor with God, whereas Cain did not. And that same scenario is replayed over and over in the world today. Our Christ-like identity, our heavenly family, our godly activity all mark us with targets in this world. But the remarkable thing here is that Christ doesn't see it as a source of dismay or discouragement. He tells us to be of good courage, to be cheerful, to be heroic in our steps as we walk with Jesus. He's speaking to us on a frequency I trust we can all understand, and he gives us this encouragement. You be of good courage. I have overcome the world. That's the last phrase. That's where we leave on a high note. I have overcome the world. Therefore, you should take courage. This is a promise of endurance, not exception or exemption, but endurance. It speaks of victory over tribulation, not escape from it, but victory through it. After all, when these words were spoken, Jesus was just hours from Calvary and the cross and ultimately the grave. And yet, that was victory too. Jesus has come to the conclusion of his earthly journey, and looking back over his path, he could confidently assert, I have overcome. What do you mean, Jesus? You've overcome. They're about to arrest you and beat you and spit on you and whip you within an inch of your life. They're going to pull out the whiskers of your face. They're going to send you to a place of ignominy, the Calvary, the Golgotha, the place of the skull. There you will suffer and die, and they will put you in a borrowed grave. What victory, Jesus? But we know there's victory, don't we? We know that that is exactly what he had to go through in order to come out triumphant on the other side. The tomb was the place of his ultimate throne. He would come out triumphant. He would come out ruling over the earth because he conquered death, paid for our sins, rose to the right hand of the Father, and is seated there ever to make intercession for us. Wow, that is victory. And Jesus made it all possible. Calvary, in a sense, is already behind him because the victory is already his own. The word overcome here is in the perfect tense, speaks of an accomplished work with abiding results. In other words, we are to take courage because his victory is the guarantee of our own. There's a lot of stuff out there. There are thorns, there are troubles, there is testing, and there is tribulation. But his victory is our own. Don't lose faith. Don't become fearful. Don't retreat or give an inch to Satan and his cohorts. Let us stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, endure hardness as good soldiers of the captain of our faith, and let us make every effort to stand with courage in our hearts, steel in our backs, with a sense of God's presence over our lives, and let us take new ground for Jesus Christ each and every day as we move out for him and for the cause of his kingdom. We can do that. And we can have peace even in persecution because Jesus has said so. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for all your promises. And now bless us and use us for your glory. Thank you, Father, for the time we could have together. Thank you for the encouragement that only you can give. And thank you for bringing us together tonight to listen to your word, to fellowship together, to praise your name, to be updated on the Batch Elders, and also to just see your hand for good upon Highland Hills. Lord, bless us, use us. There are many going through trials and tribulations today, and Lord, just be with them every step of the way. Help us as a church family to support them where and when we can. But Lord, in all things, let us be of good cheer. Let us take every biblical reason for courage that we have and apply it to our lives that we might be victors and not victims in this world. And we'll give you all praise for that through your Son and our conquering Savior. Amen.